Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace really is a scandal, isn't it? God is gracious with us. We are gracious with each other. Whether we forget what month it is, what our responsibilities are. So glad I didn't forget what month it was. Bob, you know I love you. It's good. Grace is something that God, if God didn't impound that into us regularly, we would not treat each other half the way that we should. So it's always good to be reminded to joke and to be gracious with one another. As Bob said, in the small things and the big things, being gracious with one another is super important. So good morning, glad that you're here today. And this is Sunday. We get to worship every day, but today is special because we gather as the children, the people of God, and we worship together. And it really is a special time. We worship through singing. We worship through giving. We worship through spending time together. We worship through God's Word, all of it. And this is a special time of the year as we move closer to this celebration of Easter, where we celebrate the greatest gift to humankind, not just in December 25th, but in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And, there are a number of ways to approach Easter as we work through the scriptures to get there. I know next week is on the church calendars Palm Sunday. That marks Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. And then you have a very condensed period of time. Actually, in the book of John, the 13th through 21st, 13th chapter all the way to the book, so to the end of the book. So the second half of John is literally hours of Jesus' life. And I don't know how you do justice to that in 1 week from Palm Sunday to Good Friday and then to Easter Sunday. And so I hope that now you are poring over these stories and reading through as we lead up to the cross, what it looks like to see the great sacrifice, the grace that God has given us in the cross. Now, today we're going to look at a specific story in the book of John where Jesus is on the cross. And it's so important because I think that before we get there, oftentimes we fail to recognize the context of what's actually happening. And some of us become so familiar with the story that we just look forward to that Easter Sunday and we forget what it took to get there. And today we're going to meditate on something that Jesus says, something that John tells us. It reminds us to make sure that we understand what's going on in the cross in the context of God's larger story, which is so important for John's audience then, but it's equally important for us today. Now, this right before this story that we're going to look at today, where Jesus is on the cross, Jesus has been arrested, and there's this famous interaction between Jesus and Pilate. You're probably familiar with this. It's back and forth. And you got to give Pilate some credit. He gives the people multiple opportunities to release Jesus, and the people refuse to do it. And there's this very famous scene at the end of this where Pilate's getting frustrated because Jesus isn't defending himself, and Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you or to crucify you?" And Jesus responds, "You have no power other than what has been given to you from above." And this is a point that John makes all throughout his gospel that is going to be very important for our text today. You can go back all the way to John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana, where they run out of wine. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, can you help them out?" And Jesus responds, my hour, my time has not yet come." Right there, John is throwing up a signal, a flag. There's a timeline here, guys. And Mary's not the one who's in control of it. The wedding isn't who's in control of it. Jesus and the Father are the ones who have this timeline specifically. You can see it again in John chapter 7. Jesus is confronted by these religious leaders because he's basically equated himself with the Father. John says they wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't because it was not yet his time. Now that language shifts in John chapter 12, where Jesus says, it is time for us to go to Jerusalem. At that point, other than Passover, they've avoided Jerusalem because they know the religious leaders are plotting to kill him. John chapter 12, that shifts. And in John 17, you have this culmination where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says these words. He says, Father, I know that the hour has now come. The time has come. God's plan and its timing is now coming to fruition. And this is why Jesus is in the position he's in. Not because of anything that Pilate is doing, but because of everything that God is doing. And what we call that God's sovereignty, God's control, his reign over all things. Jesus is doing exactly what the Father sent him to do. And this is just, it's so amazing, because you have the one in Jesus who has ultimate power over creation. The one who said, if I wanted to, I could ask my Father and he would send legions of angels to protect me. And he's the one giving up his ultimate power for the people that are powerless. Now, the people in this story, they think they're the ones with the power. They have social, they have political power, but they have absolutely no power to reconcile themselves to God. That is exactly why Jesus came. Reconcile sinners to God. Now, in that scene with Pilate, I mean, this just it goes over the heads of everybody who's there what's actually happening. Because Pilate has this interaction where he says, hey, it's your custom this time of year to let somebody go. And I've got these two people. I've got Barnabas and Jesus. Which one would you like to let go? Crowd says, give us Barnabas. And there's irony in that. See, the name Barnabas is made up of two words, Bar and Abba. Bar meaning son, Abba means father. So what's going on in front of the people at this time, before Jesus is on the cross, is you have a guilty. See, Barabbas is an insurrectionist. He is actually guilty of a crime. He is the son of an earthly father who's going to be set free. Because Jesus, son of the heavenly father, although he is innocent, is going to take his place. So Pilate caves to the pressure of the Jews and the crowd not to let him go. Roman soldiers take Jesus to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And this is where Jesus is crucified and where we pick up the story today. So you have your Bibles, John 19, verses 23 to 28. I've got this on the screen as well, and I'm reading out of the NIV. So when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, as we worship you through the reading and study of your word today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to recognize just how good the gift of grace is that we receive from you. I pray, Father, that we can see your sovereignty in all of this, that will give us the faith to trust you, to look back, Father, to see the promises that you fulfilled, and to know that you will be faithful to fill those promises that have yet to be fulfilled in the future. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified through our time together tonight, that we draw close to you, that our minds and our hearts would be open to receiving your word, and that you would have your way in us, Lord. What a privilege and what a gift it is to gather, to study your word together today and this morning. I pray all these things in thankfulness and gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, all throughout John's gospel, he's referred to Jesus' miracles, really from changing water into wine to raising Lazarus from the dead, as signs. And again, not so much that we would see the signs as being the most important thing, but the signs are supposed to validate the ministry of Jesus. They're supposed to point us to the one who's performing the signs. And this really is the lens that John wants us to read his gospel through. He makes this point very clear at the end, where he says all these things that he has written are written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that Jesus has a very specific title. It is Messiah, and he is a very specific person. He is the Son of God. So when John stops his gospel, as he does right here twice in verses 24 and 28, to tell us, in the middle of this amazingly painful story of Jesus on the cross, he stops and he says, these things are happening so that the scripture might be fulfilled. We need to stop. This is something you should do whenever you're reading the scriptures and someone, the author who's writing it, stops and says, hey, this was written and fulfilled. Stop right there. Look in the center of your Bible, in your concordance, whatever, you have to go back and find out what's happening, because what you're being given is a key or a symbol to help you understand the context of what the author is describing. So if you have any history and any historical knowledge about Roman culture and whatnot, then you read the story and you say, well, this is actually what the Romans are doing is normal at this time. A Roman executioner, one of the ways that they were paid was by being given the belongings of those that they were executing. So for them to take Jesus' clothing would be something that they would normally do. John says that's not exactly why these guys are doing it. As a matter of fact, Romans would regularly take the clothing of their execution people to embarrass them, to put them up on the cross. You see, Pilate, what does Pilate write above Jesus' head on the cross? King of the Jews, in three languages. Three languages, because there are a lot of people who are going to see this. This is a public declaration of shame for criminals that Jesus is being put up here. But John says that's not why this is happening. This is happening because it fits into the larger story of what God is doing. See, what John is telling us is if you want to understand the cross and what's happening up here, you're going to have to understand what God said about the cross earlier. You're going to have to understand this situation in the context of God's greater story. And I'll tell you, it is one of the great faults of our modern culture today that we live in such an individualistic culture. We see ourselves as unique and disconnected from our families, from our communities. We live these isolated lives. It's where you can come up with phrases like, well, you can do whatever you want so long as you're not hurting anybody else. That statement assumes that your decisions are isolated, but they're not. Our decisions affect the people that we live with and around in our communities. Our decisions have a ripple effect through all of that. You know, I unfortunately see this probably most often in counseling situations where people don't understand the consequences of their choices, the far-reaching consequences of their choices. See, marriages don't fall apart overnight. Kids don't all of a sudden start making bad choices. Those things happen over time. They're a culmination of small decisions that lead to larger consequences. Now, we feel the consequences in the moment, and we think, you know, that it's just connected to what we've just done. It's very hard to avoid that, but it's always part of a larger story. So when John stops us here and says the Romans are doing this, not because that's our culture, but because this is connected to Scripture, he's saying this is all part of God's larger story. He's trying to help us to keep it in context. You know, I think we do this really well around Christmas because there's this anticipation of the Messiah. And so we look to these stories back in Isaiah or Jeremiah. We look back to these prophecies of the Messiah being born, a very specific time. You got Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall give birth. You shall call him Emmanuel. We see that and we say, oh, look, proof. God's plan is coming to fruition in this birth of our Savior. When we talk about the crucifixion, there's probably no more famous prophecy that we refer to anyway than Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. But John's not taking us back to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He's taking us back to a psalm of David. A psalm that David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Specifically, in verse 24, John is quoting Psalm 22. So how in the world does Psalm 22, does David's psalm play a role in helping us to understand what's happening on the cross 1,000 years after David wrote it? Well, John just quotes Psalm 22, verse 18, which says this, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my clothing." Now, it's a very specific statement that's happening 1,000 years after it was written. Now, John isn't the only one who records this. All four Gospels make mention of this happening. John 19, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. All of these, every single one of the Gospel writers make note of this. And this is a great reminder, especially right now, as we read up to Good Friday, the crucifixion, and Easter, to read all of the harmony of the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and their account leading up to this. Because you're going to find little details in each one of them that complete the story, that give us all the details of exactly what's happening. Now, if we look back to Psalm 22 as a whole, is this the only place that we see something that David is describing that's happening on the cross? And it's not. As a matter of fact, Psalm 22 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, and every single one of them is referring to Jesus. The first 21 verses of Psalm 22 are a prayer. Where are you, God? Why have you left me? The last 10 verses, it shifts, as much of the Psalms do, to a praise, singing about how good and faithful God is. Now, this is a Psalm of David. And we know David found himself in some tight situations, but this psalm specifically has to have a dual purpose. It has to have a dual meaning because Psalm 22 is describing an execution. That's what happens when you cast lots for someone's clothing. You're not giving them your clothing if they're going to live. And we know that David was not executed. So David must be writing about something that he's going through. We know he was chased by Saul before he was king. We know that after he was king, one of his own sons chased him around. So we know David experienced some very difficult situations, but nothing quite like what he's describing here. As a matter of fact, A.P. Ross, who has a great commentary on the psalm, says this, "No known incident in the life of David fits the details of this psalm. No known detail of David's life. The expressions describe an execution, not an illness. Yet that execution is more appropriate to Jesus' crucifixion than David's experience." So David is writing about something that is going on in his life that most definitely is being prompted by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God needed to be written so that 1,000 years later, John could look to it to make sense of what was going on in. And 2,000 years later, we can do the same thing. Now, Peter makes this connection about David being a prophet, and he says this in the second chapter of the book of Acts. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." Now, Peter in this text is specifically talking about a prophecy of David saying, well, he wasn't talking about himself, see, because he's in the ground. And this Messiah with us today. He says, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. This is Peter talking about David. And he makes this even more clear in his own epistle, the first chapter of 1 Peter. He says, the prophets who spoke of the grace, the gift that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah. See, the prophets predicting the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, meaning they were not going to see the fruition of their prophecy. Yet we do. When they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel, the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And 2,000 years later, when we look back to Psalm 22, it's impossible not to see exactly what's happening on the cross. The very first read, first verse of Psalm 22 says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, that line should sound familiar to all of us because Matthew and Mark record Jesus saying those very words from the cross. Matthew 27, Mark 15. Now, we could say, look, Jesus quotes the Law and the Prophets regularly. He did that often. But you know, he quoted the Psalms more than any other book in all of the Old Testament. And don't forget what he said to those two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. As he's explaining to them just what's happened, he says this, everything written about me in the Law of Moses, the Torah, and the Prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The Psalms must be fulfilled. So let's look back to Psalm 22 and let's see what else we have in there. Verses 7 and 8 say this, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, Matthew and Mark again record these words, and those who passed by derided him, they mocked him, wagging their heads. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now off the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him if he desires him. He continues. Verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. That's a broken piece of a clay pot. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Verse 28 in our text today, after Jesus said this, knowing all was finished, to fulfill the scripture said, I thirst. One last couple of verses here. Verses 16 and 17. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. These are words written by King David, whose lineage Jesus would come through 1,000 years before he would be born. And see, what John is doing for us today by stopping and reminding us and saying, you need to recognize what's happening in front of us right now in the context of God's sovereignty, his greater story, so that you're not overwhelmed with grief, so that you don't lose hope. You can look back and you can trust in God's faithfulness. See, on the cross, John is saying the mystery of 1,000-year-old psalm is being fulfilled. It's being finished and completed right here. For 1,000 years, we wondered what in the world was David talking about. And now we are seeing firsthand, at the exact time God had planned, Jesus' hour had come. And by taking us back to Psalm 22, John is saying, you need to stop
And remind yourself that what's happening, God's story is far bigger than just your story. It's far bigger than David's story. It goes back to the beginning. I know, guys, look, it looks terrible. Our Savior, the Messiah, he's on the cross. How in the world could that be a good thing? How in the world could that be part of God's plan? And I think that every single one of us in this room have found ourselves in that exact same place, asking God, why, God, would you allow this to happen? Why? How could this be your plan? It's really easy to tell people while they're suffering, hey, this is part of God's bigger story. You just need to be faithful and trust Him. It's much more difficult for us to do that ourselves when we're in the middle of it, because there's no amount of explanation that makes our pain any less. We lose loved ones, and if we were even told, well, this is why that happened, it wouldn't make it feel any better. It wouldn't make the pain go away. So Mary and John are watching in horror as Jesus is nailed to the cross, and they don't understand completely the whole story that this fits into. I mean, Mary's losing her son. John is losing his best friend. For them, all they knew was the moment, the pain of what's going on. And yet John has the fortitude to stop and say, guys, we need to recognize this is part of a larger story. It's okay to hurt and to mourn. It's okay to be sad and trust God at the same time and know that he's not finished with the story. As bleak as it looks on the cross, he's not even finished with Jesus' story. I love how Psalm 22 ends. It ends with this picture of just beauty and praise. In verses 30 and 31, David writes this: future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. He has done what? I think he's alluding to what Jesus said from the cross when he said, it is finished. He has done it. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Book of Psalms, very good commentary, says this. He says, and he's talking really about the shift in Psalm 22 when it goes from this prayer of lament and fear to one of praise. He says, the transition is marked from a horrible tempest, now all is calm. Calvary's darkness has passed from the face of nature and from the soul of the Redeemer. The Savior smiles. The Savior smiles to see the light of his triumph and his future results. And what are those future results? What is that triumph? It's the triumph over death. It's reconciliation of God's sinful people to their Creator. It's all culminating in Jesus. This is what John has prepared us for 20 chapters. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's doing exactly what the Father sent him to do so that any who believe will not perish but have everlasting life in him. Now, I can't imagine what was going through Mary and John and the others' minds when they were standing at the foot of the cross thinking that the plan was wrecked. I know that there are times in my own life where it's much harder to trust God because of what's going on in my circumstances to really believe that his plan is good, that he truly does care for us. And you know, I think there's an absolute gem, just a beautiful picture in this text today of how Jesus treats, instructs, comforts both his mom, Mary, and John about what's important for us to recognize about Jesus' faithfulness. See, in verses 26 and 27, it says, when Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, standing there, he said to her, woman, here is your son. Now, Jesus only, at least we only have him recorded one other time talking to Mary this way. And that's at the wedding in Cana, chapter 2, where Jesus says, dear woman,
why are you involving me in this? It's not yet my time. And sometimes we look at that and we say that he's like speaking to her in a harsh tone, but he's on the cross here, and these are very comforting words. Mary, here is your son. And to the disciple, he's talking to John now, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. We learn a few things right away from that text. First of all, where's Joseph? Joseph is gone. He's out of the picture. That would have been Joseph's responsibility. Where are Jesus' brothers? That would have been the next person whose responsibility that would have been. Jesus said they didn't believe in Christ yet. They're not part of this picture. But more importantly, from the cross, in one of the most vulnerable places that anyone could ever be, his hands are bound, feet nailed, and he is still caring for the people he loves, meeting the needs of the people that he loves most. And if that was his position then, though he was weak, what would we say now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority over heaven and earth? What would we say about his care for us? How much more would he now care for us? And we could look at that and say, well, of course he cares for his mother. That's his mom. That's his blood relative. And I'm telling you, that's not the story. That's not the picture of what's going on here. As a matter of fact, we have a good window into this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Jesus is teaching. See, you miss these little details of what's going on and how they're connected. But Luke says this, now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Jesus replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Jesus is expanding the family of God. This is not just a blood relative thing I'm going to do for the people who are related to me. This now is an invitation to the family of God. John, care for her as though she was your mother. She's not, but she's part of the family of God. Mary, care for him as though he were your son. Do we not have the same expectation in the body of Christ that we call the church today? To care for each other in the same way? We refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a picture of what that looks like, caring for one another. And it's not putting his family down to say this. It's lifting his followers up. See, he teaches the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. He says, which of you, if your son, your blood relative, asks you for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks you for fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, those you are related to, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And just, as Bob said so well in the beginning of this, God invests in his spirit into us that we would then share those gifts, that we would receive the generosity of God and would share it in this body of people we call brothers and sisters in Christ. That we gather together to meet each other's needs, to have lunch, to not just meet on Sundays, but to meet our needs outside of Sunday together. See, on the cross, we have a picture of Jesus doing two things that we could never do for ourselves. First of all, he's taking the weight of the sin of the world upon his own shoulders. None of us can bear that weight. And the other thing he's doing is he's establishing this new family of God that's going to be called the church. The people of God, this is what you're going to do now for one another. When Jesus says to Mary, look at your son, and to John, look at Mary after your mother, he's giving us a picture of what our responsibility is to one another here. What the church was designed to do, to bring glory to God, to love one another, to take the good things he's done and to share them with the people in this world. See, we don't know what you're going through in life unless you share it with us.
And then we get to share that burden with you, no matter how painful. We never know what God is doing in your story, in our story, unless we share those things together. And it's so easy for us to forget that. To forget that we're to share with one another, to forget the good things that God has done. He's saying, I will never forget. And I'm thinking to myself, I wish that were true of me. Because I do, I regularly forget. What was the next line after that? Because of it is your faithfulness, his faithfulness, that matters. I don't ever want to forget about God's faithfulness. See, it's really easy to get caught up in our circumstances of whatever it is that's going on in our lives, however difficult it may be. It is going to be difficult for everyone. There is this pattern that I see throughout the scriptures over and over again. I'm not excited about it. It's first comes the suffering, then the glory. I wish we could just skip to the glory part. But for some reason, this is how God has ordained it, that we must first go through the suffering in order to experience the glory. That's the picture of Christ. And so what I want us to do, I want us to walk away with today, is to remember exactly what John is asking us to do, and that is to stop and to remember. In the midst of everything that's going on around us in this world, it's nothing new. The turbulence that we experience in this world, look, if this was more than 200 years ago, we wouldn't even know what was going on in Russia or Ukraine. We do now because we're connected 24/7. It's not to belittle what's going on over there. It's just to remind all of us, this is how it's always been. So we stop and we remember the good promises of God, promises fulfilled like Psalm 22, that point us to a picture that we see God's sovereignty, his control, his plan all the way throughout it. And by doing that, we can exercise faith in his future promises to be fulfilled. Sometimes we have to look back at our own stories, the faithfulness that God has brought us through difficult times in our own lives, to be able to endure the ones we're going through right now, to see our story not as isolated or unto itself, but part of God's larger story in redemption in what he's doing in this world. What we do every time we share communion. What are we doing? We're stopping. And we take elements to remind us of what God has done for us. Those elements are symbols to remind us of Jesus' broken body and of the new covenant. But we have to stop in order to do it. We have to recognize that what's going on, that the bread and the juice are part of God's larger story. They remind us that although grace is free to us, it cost God his Son. First the suffering, and then the glory. And we can look back 2,000 years ago. You can see this great gift that God has given us in Christ. And I've asked that we would save communion to this point so that we could recognize exactly what John is telling us to do in the elements today. That we would stop. That we would remember that night when Jesus met with his closest friends, even one who would betray him, he was preparing them. He said, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you alone. The Holy Spirit will come and will instruct you in everything that I've taught you. As a matter of fact, I have to go so that he can come. This is God's plan. And they didn't understand in that moment how that fit into God's larger story. Later, the Apostle Paul would give us great reflection on exactly what was happening right there. That when Jesus took the elements, when he took the bread, when he shared that intimate meal with his closest friends, it wasn't just about dinner. It was about having them stop in the midst of the chaos and what was going on for them to be reminded. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is a future thing he's telling them to do. Does anybody not have juice and bread. No, everybody does. One. Can we get one up here? Nope, he's got it. Found it, Daphne. He's got it. It's okay. You get two. You get to remember twice. So I hope you guys are familiar with these now. They can be tricky if you're not used to it. Just pull that top film layer off first. We'll start there. See, much longer than 2,000 years ago, God promised that sin would be reconciled. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to see God's promise of Jesus in the Messiah. And you can see that promise reiterated throughout the prophets. You can see it over and over and over again in the Psalms. We can see it in the disciples' lives, who were changed dramatically from that time when they were hiding to boldly preaching the good news of their Savior to their own deaths. See, I can understand a man wanting to profit from a story. I can understand a man stepping up and wanting to gain something from the story of telling Jesus. But these men all lost. They all gave everything they had to share the story of Jesus. That his body, represented in this wafer, was broken for us. And when we do this, when we take this, we do it in remembrance of him. At that meal, they share a cup. And likewise, Jesus was foreshadowing the cost of the new covenant. It was going to come by the blood of the Son of the Father. The innocent Son of God was going to give his life for Barabbas, for us. And so every time we do this, every time we take this, we stop and we do it in remembrance of Christ's blood shed on that cross for the sins of the world, the new covenant that we experience in him. Father God, we thank you for the grace we know and experience in your Son, Jesus. Because he suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow in his steps, Lord. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, Jesus, you entrusted yourself to the Heavenly Father. In his good timing and in his good plan. May the Holy Spirit give us the strength to trust you completely, God. No matter where we're at, no matter what we're going through in life, help us to stop and remember. Father, where we understand what you're doing, we ask for the ability to be obedient. And where we don't understand, we ask for the faith to trust you above ourselves. Help us in our darkest times as well as our most joyful moments to remember the good God that you are, your sovereignty, and that your plan ultimately will prevail. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your story, of celebrating who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our gathering this morning. May you be glorified in Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.